We are engaged in an ongoing study of the Gospel of Luke. It's been our joy to just spend some time in the Word of God in the Gospel of Luke. And we're taking our time. We're working our way through the book consecutively from chapter 1, verse 1. And we're just going to continue our pace. And so that's what has brought us to the events of Luke chapter 2, which is the description of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the goal then of our study as we go through this gospel is just to acquaint ourselves not only with the story that has been given to us about the account and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to say, Lord, what is it that you want to speak to our hearts? What do you want to say to us? How do you want to challenge us in your word and in your heart for us, your desire for us? So if you found your place in Luke chapter 2, I want to read the passage that we're going to be exploring, and then we're going to begin with a word of prayer. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all of the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let's go straight to Jerusalem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And so they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for the amazing story and all of its simplicity about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we study this passage today, we pray that you might bring it to life for us and help us to see the things that you want us to see. But Lord, help us simply to treasure the simple truth that is here, that in a miraculous, unexpected, unbelievable, loving act of God Almighty, that you would be pleased to come and take on humanity. So we pray, Father, that you guide our time in your word today and give us ears to hear and eyes to see what is on your heart for us today. For we commit ourselves to you through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the passage begins with this introduction for us that is the courtesy of Luke. One of the things that we notice about Luke is that he is an author whose goal is not only to convey to us the historical accuracy of the events concerning Jesus Christ, but periodically he stabs a thumbtack in the timeline so that those who are studying these events, even though a lot of time may go by, are aware of the time frame in which they occurred. And he does that for us with the very first two verses. He says, in the days, those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And this was the first census that was taken while Quirinius was governor. Obviously, it wasn't the last census, but for those at that time, they knew of the number of censuses that had occurred under the governorship of Quirinius, and this was the first one of those under the general rulership of Caesar Augustus, and just like that, he nails down the point in time. Now, it's interesting to us, but it's also interesting to us because it reminds us of what's really going on in the world at that time. In the world at that time, there's sitting on the throne of the Roman Emperor, a man named Caesar Augustus. He was an offspring, he was a relative of the famous Julius Caesar, and he had taken Caesar's name as a way of communicating not only the fact that he was related to the famous Julius Caesar, but that he also inherited the throne, the power that belonged to Caesar. So he called himself Caesar, but he also added to his name the term Augustus. It's a Latin word, not really a Greek word. It's a Latin word that means the august or the revered, the one worshipped. He's one of those Caesars who begins taking Rome in a direction where the Caesars are not simply the emperor or the ruler of the military might, but they are become the gods and lords of the Roman people, and so filled with their own ego that they believe themselves to be worthy of the worship of their people. Caesar Augustus was one of those. He was sitting on the throne in Rome, and it occurs to him, or at least to one of his advisors, that it's time for them to figure out if they're squeezing all the money that they can out of the nations that they have conquered. The whole point of the Roman legions going out and conquering people was to bring them into subjection, and the whole point of bringing people into subjection is so that you can tax them. And so periodically, the bureaucrats in downtown city offices in Rome are thinking to themselves, are we getting all we can get? And so somebody has the idea that we ought to do a census in order to find out just how many people there are, what's really going on, so we make sure that we're taxing appropriately. And so this census is birthed out of the plans of Rome to simply extract more money from the people. Little do they know that the census that Rome is calling for is being used by God Almighty to hatch and to bring about a significant event in the life of the world, in the history of the world. And everything hinges around this city, Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the city of David. It is the place of David's ancestry. And the passage goes on and tells us that everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. And so the people, the highways must have been filled with folks that were forced to travel whatever kind of distance in order to fulfill the obligations of the edict from Rome that there would be a census. But it included Joseph and Mary. Verse 4, Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. I would like for you to hold your place there in Luke chapter 2, and if you would turn back in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, I'm going to have you turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and then find verse 8. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and then find verse 8. And if you don't have a Bible, it's okay, because the words are going to appear on the screen for you, or if you can't find it. I want to just read a passage of 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want to pick it up at verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, and that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over all my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Now, he's making a house for David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But, and listen to verse 15, my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So God made a declaration to David that he was establishing through David's ancestry, through him, a throne that would last forever. It was to be a place where the coming king would rule from the throne of David, and it would be the one who was born to the lineage of David. And then if you would turn to Micah chapter 5, or if you want to look on the screen, Micah chapter 5, we're going to look at the prophecy that comes from the book of Micah as he tells us where this prophecy will be fulfilled. It says in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And in this amazing verse, the prophet Micah is giving to us the realization that there is one who is eternal, whose days of going forth are from long ago, who's going to be coming forth from Bethlehem. And so it is absolutely essential, in keeping with Old Testament prophecy and the promise of God, that out of the lineage of David, established from a perpetual throne in the house of David that God created or established by virtue of his covenant, confirmed again hundreds of years before this event, when Micah says it will be out of Bethlehem, out of this city of David, that this one will come. It was essential that Joseph and Mary, before the delivery of Jesus, would arrive at the threshold of the city limits of Bethlehem. And so while we look at Augustus sitting in his palace and counting his coins and thinking that he could use a few more and deciding to do a census, he is nothing but a pawn in the hand of Almighty God, who is using him to orchestrate global events that will have implications for millennia to come and to touch our lives even down here. And so Bethlehem was the city of the king. It's the place where the king was to come from. It's essential that the one born to be king and to be king forever be born in Bethlehem. And so the circumstances of his birth. This is what G. Campbell Morgan, one of the commentators on the book of Luke, has written, and I liked it so well I wrote it down to share with you. Morgan says, I see that the really insignificant person in the drama is the little puppet in the city on the seven hills called Caesar Augustus. And the significant personalities are the woman in whose womb tabernacles the Son of God and the man who is guarding her. And so indeed, she comes to Bethlehem and is prepared to give birth. And it says in verse 6, While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There are a number of things in that verse, but we want to point out that this inn is not a motel. This is not a motel. Now, we are Westerners, and we have our certain expectations when we travel of what it is that we're going to encounter. And so we can kind of overlay our experience upon the biblical text and assume that, there was some, it probably wasn't a Motel 6. It might have been a Motel 4 back then. But they would have come up and knocked on the door, and the no vacancy sign was flashing, and they just weren't there. They didn't have room. But that's not what the text is actually explaining. This word that's translated in describes a facility that would be sort of a community facility for travelers. It might be something like a really large gazebo, for lack of a better word, or pavilion located in a city park. When those folks who were traveling from city to city would know that they couldn't get from where they were going to their destination in one day, they'd have to stay somewhere. The place that they would go would be to the center of the town where the city park was, and they would seek to take shelter in this community shelter that was available. When they got there, because of all the people on the road in order to conform to the emperor's edict, they get there and this community shelter even is filled. It isn't fancy, but it's filled. And so they're forced to find some kind of shelter elsewhere. And so they find shelter in the place where the animals have found shelter, in this manger. And when they come to the manger, it could have been a building like a chicken coop thing, or more likely it was probably a cave, just a cave in the walls where the animals would get some shelter from the elements. It was barren and rustic and profoundly poor. Not only that, but when you read the verse, it says to us, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger. Think about the babies that have been born most recently, or babies that are born anytime, but especially those that have been born most recently. You think about that. When a baby's about to be delivered, here come the grandparents. They're going to help. And here come the friends. And here comes assistance. I know that our church family has rallied around some of our gals that have been in the hospital recently with meals to help feed their family when they get home. So there's just a way to get things back in sync again. There's doctors and nurses and midwives. There's people engaged in the whole process all the way along. There's all kinds of help. There's someone to take the baby when it's born, and someone to help wrap the baby and get the baby cleaned up and move the baby in and out of the bassinet and all those other things. And so when we look at this passage, we have to realize that it's Joseph and Mary. They're there alone. And she gives birth. She gives birth absolutely alone, except for her husband Joseph. And all of these attendant duties of caring for this newborn fall to them. And Mary is the one who wraps her firstborn and places him in the feeding trough, because the place where they are staying is a cattle stall. It's a place where animals live, because there isn't even room for them in the public shelter down at the park. When Jesus Christ came to planet Earth, he was born so low that there is no other baby ever born that could be lower. He enters at the very bottom of humility and poverty. He enters it at the lowest possible point. You know, Paul captures this in Philippians chapter 2. We won't turn there. The powerful passage that illustrates what's called the kenosis, the self-emptying of Christ. And we have this one whose glory, whose privilege, whose right of domain is the very splendor of heaven, because he is the second person of the Trinity. He is the eternal existent one who has angels in attendance to him. When he surrendered his right to that privilege and that place in order to take on a human body, Paul describes that as the demonstration of the illustration of humility. He's writing to Philippians. He's encouraging them to walk in humility, and he uses the story of Jesus to illustrate that. And so you have the pinnacle of his glory, as in the very Godhead, to the ultimate in poverty, being born and wrapped and laid in a feeding trough where animals have eaten, and as an illustration of his humility. The inn was not a motel, and the shepherds, which we come to next, well, they were the social outcasts. Let me pick it up in verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. This is what they do. This is part of their job description. It's really short. Their job description is watch the sheep, don't lose any. So that necessitates that you have to be out there in the fields with them. And so shepherding was not your primo position. Mothers did not lie awake at night praying, "Oh Lord, please call my son into the shepherding industry." They were the social outcasts. They were not the jobs that people aspired to. They were the jobs that people did when they couldn't get the primo stuff. And so the shepherds were out there in the fields, and they lived with the animals. Their job was to protect them from the wild animals and to keep people from stealing them. And here we have this reality of God's angels being sent to make the declaration of what's just occurred. Now, we've already got captured in our minds, sketched out for us, the incredible humility as the second person of the Trinity is now a baby laying in a feeding trough in a cave outside the city of or the town of Bethlehem. But here the angels are sent not to Rome, not to the palace of Caesar Augustus, not to blow away all the big shots up there counting all their coins that they've extracted from the people they've conquered. Not to Jerusalem, where Herod Antipas is setting rule over the people of Israel and in all of his wicked ways, conniving and trying to preserve his empire. No, when the angels are sent, they're sent out to the shepherds, out into the field. It is the heart of God to reach those who are on the outskirts, the ones who are overlooked by the society, the ones that the rest of this highfalutin world thinks are beneath their dignity to even talk to. And God sends a holy choir to the angel, to the shepherds out in the field. It spooks them. And it says they were terribly frightened in verse 9. I can imagine they're out there. Nothing like this has ever happened before. And so the angels come, and they say to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." Verse 11, "Today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The angels, as they make this declaration to the shepherds, capture three of the aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ in a single statement here. They describe him as Savior and as Christ and as Lord. The Savior speaks to the fact that he is the one who's coming to solve the crisis, the catastrophe of the human condition. It began in the Garden of Eden with the fall of Adam and Eve and the curse that fell upon the whole world. And it is a curse that has continued to extend. So that right here in our own congregation in just the last few weeks, there have been seasons of great heart anguish and grief as we see this unstoppable steamroller effect of the curse that rolls across humanity. It crushes all of those who are in front of it. It leaves none behind. I remember a quote by Mark Twain who said, "The statistics are death on death are quite impressive. One out of one people die." He's right. It is the curse. And it is the steamroller who leaves no exception. And we needed a Savior. And the angels come to the shepherd, and it says, born this day in the city of David is a Savior, a Redeemer, the one who can reverse the curse, who can change all that, who brings life to those who have died. It's the one who reverses the whole tragedy and catastrophe. He's also the Christ. He's the Savior. He's the Christ, the Messiah, the sent one. In the Garden of Eden, the Bible tells us that before the fall, that God would walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. He would talk with them in the garden. And then after the fall, the relationship between mankind and God has been broken and severed. And because it has been broken, there's a gap, a gulf that separates us. And we need a messenger, a Messiah, to come from God to us to restore the fellowship and the communion with the creation, with its creator. And the Lord Jesus Christ, this baby born in a manger, is the Messiah, the Christ, the sent one. He's the emissary from God to restore the relationship. But he also says that he is the Lord. The angels say that he is the Lord. It says, born in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ, the Lord. And the Lord speaks to his deity, that he is also God, very God. That when he came and took on humanity, this one laying now infantile, wrapped in blankets in the feed manger, is also God, very God. It's incomprehensible. The one here laying in the manger is the one who millennia earlier had spoken creation into existence. He is the one who's Lord and God and divine and ruler over all creation, over all the universe. So wrapped up in this baby are these three marvelous truths that the angels declare to the shepherds. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. And he is also the Lord. And they say to them, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And then there suddenly appeared a multitude of the holy heavenly hosts praising God and singing. Must have been an amazing choir to hear. You know, one of the reasons that the Lord came in all of this humility was to teach a powerful lesson to us. And that is that we are to be people who understand the real value of possessions, of things. Jesus came to show us what the real value of possessions are. He had it all. In the context of his glory before he came down here, he was in the second person of the Trinity, still is, but I mean, he enjoyed all the splendor and all of the accolades and all of the worship and all the adulation and the response of the angels and so forth, but he surrendered every bit of that in order to take on humanity and even to be born to an impoverished couple who don't have any place to stay, and so they stay in a manger. It is, can you see how the Lord is saying to his children, it is not about what you have. It's about the relationships. It's about the desire of a holy God to restore a fractured, broken relationship with people that he loves. God is communicating to us in loud terms here the importance of us not letting material things and the possession of things and the desire for the acquisition of things to come between our heart relationship, man to man and man to woman and within families and within a church and in your world. So the extent to which you've allowed a passion to possess, to steal away from you simply the desire and the heart to connect with the heart of those that God has placed in your life, you're missing the whole point. Jesus says it's not about what you own or what you have. You might have a house and a car and a cell phone, and you might have some lovely furniture, and you might have aspirations of all kinds of things you want to own, hotshot TVs. Good night. Walk into the stores now. There's 300 of these one-eyed monsters staring right back at you as soon as you walk in the door. Well, what kind of a loser are you if you don't have one of those in each room? And Jesus says, you don't need anything. You don't need anything. You can be perfectly within the will of God, penniless, possessionless, sleeping in a feeding trough in a cave that animals have used. It is not about things. And he shows us that loud and clear. Well, he was born a baby. Jesus was born a baby. Now, the important thing to remember is that this is not the first time that he has visited planet Earth. He's been here before. He's come in a variety of different ways. We mentioned the fact that when Adam and Eve were in the garden, the Lord would walk with them. So he's visited them. When Abraham was alive, he entertained the heavenly visitors, and he was visited at that time by the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and explained to him that Sodom and Gomorrah were about to fall. Moses, when he was attracted to the burning bush on the mountainside, walked up to the bush and then realized that he was in an encounter with the living God, and that God had visited planet Earth again. Well, the three men in the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember what the king said when he looked in there? He said, I see four guys. There's another one walking around. He looks like the Son of God. Boy, did he get it right. Because inside that fiery furnace was the Lord Jesus Christ coming alongside and comforting and encouraging and protecting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Multiple times through the Old Testament is the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the pillar of fire that guided the nation of Israel as they were in the wilderness by night and the pillar of cloud by day. The book of Hebrews tells us he was the rock that Moses struck and brought the water out, and the rock followed them, Hebrews even tells us. And so there have been other times when God has visited planet Earth. Other times when he's come and he's made his will known and he's done things, but this one is very different, because this time he becomes human. This time he takes on humanity. This time, when we are visited by the Creator, by God Most High, he takes on human flesh. And my friends, everything hangs in the balance because of that. It is because God Almighty was willing to humble himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take on humanity, that he then becomes the eligible candidate to fulfill all the rest of what the Old Testament has promised about him. That is, he will be the Redeemer that mankind needs. He will be the Savior, the Rescuer. Because unless you have something that can be done to solve this catastrophic problem of human sin, unless something can be done to pay the price, then all of those who are cursed with that will pay their own price, which is perpetual isolation from God Most High. And so he intervened. But it wasn't enough just simply to intervene. There had to be someone to take your place. Someone had to take on them the judgment that fell on you. You might think to yourself, well, I'll use a lamb or I'll use a goat. Indeed, the Old Testament used lots of lambs and goats and bulls as a picture of the fact that sin is judged by death, and those animals died as a picture of that, but at no point was anyone ever atoned for because of the blood of an animal. Because you see, it's an animal and they were persons, people. It took someone of the same kind. It takes a human to be a substitute for humanity. And so this incredible reality takes place. It is not really understandable. It's incomprehensible. But divine being, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty, takes on humanity. And he is fully human. He's not partially human. He's not 50-50. He's fully human without surrendering any of his deity, because he is fully God. And he becomes the most unique person ever to live, ever to walk on the face of the planet. Because he is, on the one hand, fully human and therefore fully eligible to pay the price that you owe. But he is also fully God. He is an infinite being, and he can pay the price for many. He is perfect because he has never sinned. He is perfect because he is virgin born. And so the curse pronounced in the garden does not fall on him, because he does not have an earthly father. And so he becomes the perfect solution to the problem of human sin. G. Campbell Morgan, the same guy I quoted earlier, said this, and again, he hit it so well, I want to share it with you. He was the God-man, not God indwelling a man. Of such there have been many. Indeed, God has indwelt men. He indwelt Moses as he empowered him to go before Pharaoh and lead the people out. He has indwelt men, but there have been many, but it is not a man deified. I mean, that's a man made into God. There are cults that believe that. Of such there have been none, save in the myths of pagan systems of thought. But it is God and man, combining in one personality the two natures, a perpetual enigma and mystery baffling the possibility of explanation. And it does. It goes right up there on the shelf with the doctrine of the Trinity in trying to explain how it is that there can be three persons who are all God and yet there's only one God. And we rise to the level of our human rationalization and we cannot attain to divine human. That's just why the scripture says his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways are higher than our ways. Now, this is one of the things that our world is grappling with right now. Our world has so elevated rationalism and enlightenment that it has an egotistical understanding that if something cannot be understood, humanly speaking, then therefore it must not be true. And it's the opposite. We are, in fact, limited by our human understanding, and we should expect that there are things on the divine plane that are not going to be understandable by us. And so let me represent it simply this way. This is the Word of God, and it speaks the mind of God to us. And the rationalists place the Word of God lower than the human mind, saying that only what the human mind can grasp and understand is true, and therefore it dominates the understanding of the Word of God. But we're saying you have it all wrong. The Word of God supersedes the human mind. And I rise to the best of my ability to understand what's here. But even when I cannot understand it, I still believe it, because it is true by God's standard. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and His ways are higher than our ways. So Jesus Christ, born of Mary, an event driven by a madman on a throne in Rome, but He's nothing more than a puppet, accomplishing the will of God, that this Jesus Christ, the God-man, the eternal throne of David, would be born in the city of David to become the Savior and rescuer of all of those who would believe in Him. I trust that as we conclude this morning, that that would be true of you, that you would not sit here this morning and think, well, that's all very good, but I am here to tell you that what is very good is if you realize that when Jesus died, He died for you, and that He is calling you to give your trust, your allegiance to Him, to call upon His name, to put yourself in His care, not trusting in your own works, in your own accomplishments, but realizing that when He died on Calvary's cross, He died for you. And what you have to do is you have to lay hold of that. You have to claim it for yourself. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the birth of Christ. We thank You for the amazing story. Lord, we come to it with an undue familiarity because we've heard it so many times and read it over and over every Christmas. But Lord, as we take the time today to just ponder what has taken place, our hearts are filled with extraordinary worship that You should love us so much that You would do all of this to restore the relationship with You. We truly are undeserving, Lord, in every way, and You deserve all the praise and honor and glory and adoration for the great love You have shown Your creation. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.